Welcome to week four of Immerse, and I'm really excited about this year's 40-day spiritual adventure that we're doing over Lent. It's today I'm going to do something very different. I'm going to teach you, I'm not only going to do the Bible study as I normally do, but I'm going to try and teach you how to do your own Bible study, a sort of behind-the-scenes look. You ever seen a documentary, like behind the scenes of the making of a movie, the making of Star Wars, or whatever? We're going to kind of do that type of thing today. So it's different, all right? So just be patient with us. I like to do different things, and then, you know, if it doesn't go very well this week at House Church, just laugh about it and just say, oh, Todd means well. He means well. So the good news is that what I'm going to talk about today is not that complicated. The secret of Bible study is this. Are you ready? The secret of Bible study is you ask questions. Say, that's it? It's that simple. But there's different kinds of questions you can ask, so you have to ask the right kinds of questions. And the more you ask questions, and the more you ask the right kinds of questions, the more you can get out of a passage. And there are three questions you ask when you're doing a Bible study. You ask what, you ask so what, and you ask now what. And each of those questions comes with its own set of questions. But the Bible is a supernatural book, so you can study it over and over again, and you'll never hit rock bottom. You'll never mine all of its gold, because it's a supernatural book. There's been passages I've been studying for the last 30 years, and I'll go back to the passage, like the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll read it again, and I'll go, wow, I hadn't seen that before. So you'll never hit rock bottom. And if you learn to ask the right questions, you'll see things in the Bible you've never seen before. So the first step in Bible study is this. Ask this question. Ask what. What does it say? So if you took a course in hermeneutics, the science of interpreting a text, they call this the principle of observation. What does it say? So you just look at the passage. You just look at the Bible story, the text, the verses, and you say, what does it say? And you just write down whatever it says. You know, you don't look for deeper meaning or anything like that. You just say, what does it say? And so to make this different from Bible reading, Bible study, you take notes. You put it on your computer, or you write it in a journal, or you put it in your smartphone, whatever you use. But you're going to go past Bible reading into Bible study. You're going to have to take notes. So here you ask five questions, but you know these questions. These are questions you've heard before, you've learned before. Who, what, where, when, and why? Those are the questions you ask. Who's it about? What happened? When did it take place? Where did it take place? Why did it happen? So if you study journalism or how to be a police detective, you're taught to ask those questions. We all learn those questions in school. The second step of Bible study is you ask this question. You ask, so what? So this would be called the principle of interpretation. So there's observation, there's interpretation. You ask, so what? So what does it mean? People say, well, doesn't the Bible mean what it says? No. The Bible means what it means. Because in every kind of communication, we use metaphors, we use analogies, we use phrases that literally don't mean what they mean. For example, if I wrote you a letter and I say, hey, you were pulling my leg, and somebody at much distant time in the future were to read that, they would have a different understanding, perhaps, of what you were doing to me. They might think you had me by the foot and you were literally pulling my leg. But of course, that's not what it means. We know what it means. We know that it means that you're fooling with me. You're ribbing me. You're joking with me. In Nicaragua, they say, you're pulling my hair. It's the same thing. Some of you, we couldn't pull your hair because you don't have any. So we can't joke around with you about that. In fact, you're offended by me just saying that. I'm sorry. Bad way to start a sermon. The point is this. The Bible means what it means. Therefore, I ask, so what does it mean? And there are two questions that I ask that help determine meaning. One, what is the context? So you determine the meaning by looking at the context. Now, Terry's helped us so much with this through the journal, through our study guide. So if you've been doing this, you've been seeing the word context a lot because it's critical to understanding the text, the passage. And he's done a lot to help us in that regard, so I won't get into it that much today. But it's very important to understand the context. And the second tool you ask is, how does this compare to the rest of the Bible. So I ask myself, is there anything else in the Bible that helps me understand what I'm reading right now? So you compare it to other verses. Because if you don't do that, you come up with some weird ideas and you'll end up being part of a cult or something because you'll come up with this idea based on this verse in isolation and it won't be true. Because there's things the Bible definitely means, but there's things the Bible definitely does not mean. So you have to take that idea, that verse, that passage, you have to compare it to other places in the Bible. And we'll talk a bit more about this. Because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You use the Bible to explain the Bible. So one of the principles of interpretation is you interpret a passage, you interpret an unclear passage with a clear one. In other words, if you read something in the Bible and it doesn't make sense and you don't know what it means, you look for something else in the Bible that helps make sense of it, helps explain it. So you always use what's clear to explain what's unclear. So this is the tool of comparison. So there's the tool of context and the tool of comparison. But then the third step in Bible study is you ask this question. You ask, now what? So this is the principle of application. So there's observation, there's interpretation, there's application. So if you went to Bible college or you went to seminary or you asked any pastor, hey, tell me the basic principles of Bible study, they would give you those three things. You read any book on the topic, they'll give you those three things. It's pretty well standard. But I just say them a little differently when I'm looking at the Bible. I say, what? So what? Now what? Maybe you can remember that. Now what am I going to do about it? So, you know, what does it say? So what does it mean? Now what will I do about it? And no matter what you're going to study, you're going to ask those three questions. So today I'm going to take us through a passage and I'm going to apply those questions to this passage in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open there. You can open your smartphone app to that place in the Bible, or you can look on the screen, whatever helps you learn today. So the background of this passage we're going to look at in Philippians 2 is this. Paul, who is the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, he's in prison in Rome, and he's in prison because of his missionary work for Jesus. And he's hoping that one day he'll be released and he'll go back and he'll visit the churches that he started. But while he's there in prison, just out of compassion, concern for these churches, he writes them letters to these churches that he started. So he's writing this letter to the Philippians, the people who lived in Philippi. You know, Romans with a letter to the people who lived, the Christians, in the church in Rome. Ephesians was a letter to the Christians in Ephesus. So if he wrote it to us, it'd be called First and Second West Hydeans or something like that. And basically what he's doing is he's writing them a thank you note. That's what this is. If you say, what's the letter, what's Philippians about? It's a letter from Paul. It's a thank you note from Paul while he's sitting there in prison in Rome, thanking them for an offering that they had sent to him. So let's just read through the passage. It's very long, and I'll make some comments perhaps as we go along here. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. So he's saying here, I hope to send Timothy. He's with me in Rome. I'm going to send him to you in Philippi. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you're getting along. Obviously, he had heard some news about what was going on. He said, I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself like a son with his father. He has served with me in preaching the good news. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what is going to happen to me here. And I have confidence from the Lord that I myself will come to see you soon. So he's just saying, I hope that I can come soon and see you. Meanwhile, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. He's a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. And he was your messenger to help me in my need. In other words, they sent this guy, Epaphroditus, with the offering to Paul. I'm sending him because he has been longing to see you, and he's very distressed that you heard he was ill. And he certainly was ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and also on me, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. In other words, I'm not just in prison, but I would have lost a good friend. So I am all the more anxious to send him, that's Epaphroditus, back to you, for I know you'll be glad to see him, and then I will not be so worried about you. Welcome him with Christian love and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve. Notice the phrase, give him the honor people like him deserve. For he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away. Now, if you read that passage, you might go, well, it's not that deep. It's just kind of a personal note. Why did God put that in the Bible? You might even be tempted to skip over that and say, you know, I want to get into the meat of the Bible. I want to get into the really good stuff. But if you did that, you'd be dead wrong. In fact, let me take us back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is a verse we look at every week in this series. All Scripture, so not just part of it, but all of it. That means even the stuff we just read, like personal greetings, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. According to that verse, we've talked about that verse before, the Bible is for your help and for your hope. That passage we just read, it's in the Bible for your help and for your hope. See, I didn't get any help or hope out of it. Well, it's because we haven't studied it yet. We've just read it. So we start with the what question, the observation. What does it say? And you just read through it a number of times, and you ask those five W questions we've all learned in school. Who's it about? What happened? When did it take place? Where did it take place? Why did it happen? So there's some obvious observations. First, I observed that Paul intends to send two men to Philippi. Just an observation. Nothing spiritual about that. It's just what's happening here. He says in verse 19, I hope to send Timothy to you. He says in verse 25, I should send Epaphroditus back to you. So obviously Epaphroditus came from the church and he wants to send him back home. So he says, I'm going to send you these two guys. Second, I observed that Paul is endorsing these guys as role models. In fact, he says they're role models who deserve honor. He says in verse 20, I have no one else like Timothy. I thought, man, that's the greatest endorsement you could ever get as a Christian. Paul, probably the greatest Christian other than Jesus, our Lord. And Paul says, I've got nobody in the world like Timothy. Wow, that's impressive. He says in verse 29, give him, Epaphroditus, the honor that people like him deserve. He says, honor people like him. So he's saying, whatever these guys are doing, it's unusual. They're unique. But he says they're worthy of honor. You need to follow those guys. You need to honor them. Twice it says, like him. I have nobody else like him, like Timothy. Honor people like him, Epaphroditus. And then third, I see that these two guys have some qualities that make them role models. Why would he say they're worthy of honor? Why do they deserve the kind of praise that Paul's giving them? So I'd ask that question. Then I'd read the passage, and I see that Paul mentions certain things about these guys that gives them this unique commendation from the apostle. He says in verse 20 about Timothy, he genuinely cares about your welfare. He says in verse 22, he has proved himself. He says in verse 25 about Epaphroditus, he's a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. Interesting statement. He says in verse 26 about Epaphroditus, he's been longing to see you and he's very distressed. And he says in verse 30 about Epaphroditus, he risked his life for the work of Christ. So Paul's talking to these two guys, he's going to send them to Philippi. He endorses them as role models. And he says we ought to honor them. Why? Because of these five qualities they have that are notable. So that's just observation. That's the what question. So now we go to the second question. So what does it mean? That's interpretation. Now this passage is very powerful because it gives us these five qualities of what it means to follow Jesus. And so if you want to be the kind of person God uses, you want to be the kind of person God blesses, if you want God's power in your life, you find out how in this passage. So let's go back and look at these five things and say, well, what do they actually mean? Let's look at them in detail. So first of all, in verse 21, we have that first characteristic. Paul says about Timothy, I have no one else like Timothy. Why is nobody else like him? Because he genuinely cares about your welfare, All the others care only for themselves. So Paul's saying that's unusual. That's different. There's nobody like him. He's got your genuine interest at heart. He cares about your welfare. And there's nobody else like that. So the first thing I see here is that a follower of Jesus is caring. A follower of Jesus is caring and compassionate and unselfish. And he thinks about other people. And he thinks about others before he thinks about himself. Timothy genuinely cares about the people in this church. Everybody else, Paul says, they're just wrapped up in their own affairs. They're wrapped up in their own agenda. What they want to do. But he says, here is a person who thinks of others. He says, they're worthy of honor. You know, I was thinking, if there's ever a message that's needed today, it's that message. I mean, everything in our culture is teaching us and training us to be self-centered. Not unselfish. All the advertisements play to this idea of self-centeredness. It's all about you. We do it all for you. Have it your way. You deserve the best. You deserve a break today. Look out for number one. I've got to think of what's best for me. All music and movies and TVs and books appeal to you, the consumer. So it's rare to find an unselfish person. Paul says, I don't have anybody like him who just genuinely cares about other people. It's rare. It's unique. Just as an aside, you know, if you're single, you got to look at this list and say, these would be great qualities for me to look for in a spouse. It would be true. You ought to have your little list of things you got that you're looking for. You just make a list. You know, how to spot a selfish date before it's too late. You know, are they... do they only talk about themselves? That's a sign. Are they obsessed with their appearance? Things like that. Don't elbow anybody right now, please. So a follower of Jesus is caring. Two, it says in verse 22 that Timothy has proved himself like a father with his son, like a son with his father. He has served with me in preaching the good news. So this word prove means tested. It means... it means verified. It means reliable. This guy is as dependable as the rotation of the earth around the sun. He's proven himself. The greatest ability in life is dependability in life. So the number of people who are dependable, who don't flip-flop, who keep their word, do what they say, who keep their promises, again, it's unique, it's unusual. So a follower of Jesus is consistent. That's the second thing I take away. A follower of Jesus is caring, but a follower of Jesus is consistent. That person has conviction. That person has character. Do you have any conviction in your life? In an opinion, something you'll argue over, but a conviction is something you'll die for. Do you know what you're willing to die for? Have you sat down and wrote out those things you're willing to die for? You need to have done that. You need to build your values on the Word of God, those things that you are not willing to give in on, that those things that you hold fast to. You know, it's trite to say it, but it's true. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. So a follower of Jesus is caring. He cares about other people. He's not just all wrapped up in his own agenda. A follower of Jesus is consistent and reliable. And then three, it says in verse 25, he's a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. So he gives us three metaphors that are all relational. He goes on and he says, he was your messenger to help me in my need. So what I interpret here, what I learn here, is that a follower of Jesus is cooperative. You know, he says he's my true brother. He says he's my co-worker. He says he's my fellow soldier. Why does he say those terms? Perhaps he says that because the Christian life is a family, and it's a fellowship, and it's a fight. We are a family. He says he's my brother, my true brother. We're related. You know, the 133 times in the Bible, it refers to Christians as brothers and sisters. In fact, for thousands of years in the Christian church, they would refer to each other as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. That's a good thing. Maybe we should go back to that. Not only are we a family, but we're a fellowship. He says we're co-workers. Co-workers in God's co-mission. That means we're on the same mission, the same great commission. We work, we serve together. We're co-workers here at West Heights in helping people find and follow Jesus at this time and place in history. Not only that, we're comrades in arms. We're fellow soldiers. What does that mean? We're in the same battle and we have the same enemy, Satan. So we support each other and we encourage each other. So a follower of Jesus is cooperative. A follower of Jesus cooperates. They're not hard to get along with. They know how to be on a team. They're team players. They know how to work together. They know how to give and take. Paul, of all people, kind of a spiritual superstar, he could have said, you know, I can do it on my own. But even he knew that he needed co-workers. He needed teammates. He needed people to help him do the work. A godly person knows how to work with others. They know how to be a team player. They're relationally cooperative. So he's caring. These guys are caring. They're consistent and they're cooperative. And then number four, it says in verse 26 about Epaphroditus, he's been longing to see you and he was very distressed that you heard he was ill. Now notice the emotion here. He's at a church over here in Greece. Paul is in prison in Rome, Italy. And they take up this love offering to send to Paul. And they say in the church, you know, we need somebody to take this to him. So one of the businessmen in the church, Epaphroditus, goes, I'll do it. But here's the thing. He's going to have to walk. There's no airplane to get on. He's going to have to walk more than 1,000 kilometers to take this offering to Paul. And there's danger. There's robbers. There's no hotels. He's going to find people that he might know are Christians that he can stay with. But he's got to go on this long journey by foot for several months. In fact, on the way, he gets sick. He says he's so sick, he nearly dies. He's delivering the offering that people have entrusted to him. And on the way, he nearly dies. And when the word gets back to his church, they all got worried. What is his reaction? He is distressed by their distress. He doesn't throw a little pity party and go, oh, it was so tough, you wouldn't believe it. First I killed the dragon, and then I had to, you know, and then I was nearly died. And he's worried because they're worried. He's concerned about their concerns. So that just teaches me that a follower of Jesus is considerate. Just consider means you think about the emotions, the concerns of other people. You are concerned about what's going on with other people. He's distressed because he heard that they were distressed. I don't know if you've ever been distressed about somebody else's distress. I think every parent gets it. But what about people outside of your own family? Are you ever concerned when somebody else is afraid, or do you just go, get over it? Sometimes I hear people say something like, you know, I just say what I think. It's almost like they brag about it. Like, I just tell it like it is. You know, there's a word for that. It's dumb. It's rude. Any idiot can say what he thinks. It takes a mature person to know when to hold it in, when to hold it back. Babies say what they think. Little kids just blurt out. They got no filters. But if you got no filter, don't be proud of it. You know, I just say what I say and I let the chips fall where they may. Then you're not a very mature person. You're just rude. Because grown-ups know how to, there's a time to say things and there's a time not to say things. You know, it says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. I don't know why it points out men in this verse, but I think maybe we're not generally considerate, are we? It's not in our nature to be considerate. In fact, we become very inconsiderate in many different ways. We become very inconsiderate about how we make decisions. We can become very inconsiderate about the other person's fears. We can become very inconsiderate in communication. We can become very inconsiderate about sex. In fact, I read this little thing. It says, how to impress your wife. It's in the context of, you know, romance. So this is what it says. How to impress your wife. Wine her, dine her, hug her, support her, hold her, surprise her, compliment her, smile at her, listen to her, laugh with her, cry with her, romance her, encourage her, believe in her, pray with her, cuddle with her, shop with her, give her jewelry, buy her flowers, hold her hand, write love letters to her. Then there's a little other section, it's quite a bit smaller, how to impress your husband, just to show up naked, bring chicken wings, and don't block the TV during the game. It's an art learning how to be considerate to your spouse. We're all very different, and then as men and women, we're from different planets, right? But we have to learn to be considerate of one another. So a follower of Jesus is considerate. And then number five, it says in verse 27, he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death. So he says, you know, you sent Epaphroditus on this big journey, this long walk, and he nearly died doing it. So it tells me a follower of Jesus is courageous. A follower of Jesus is courageous. It says in verse 30, he risked his life while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away. What an amazing thing to consider. He's courageous, but not for his own benefit. He risked his life, almost died for the work of Christ, for the kingdom of God. Risking his life to help someone else in a faraway place. You know, I see people today taking risks. They'll climb mountains, they'll jump out of airplanes, they'll bet the farm on a business deal, but as long as they're personally going to benefit from it. But here we're talking about a guy taking a risk for the benefit of somebody else. Not for some thrill, not for some personal payoff, but for the kingdom of God, to help someone else. So he makes this very inconvenient journey for the benefit of another person. He puts the cause of Christ before comfort. Paul's in prison, he's in Greece. Paul's in Rome, he's in Greece. The church takes up a love offering, and he volunteers to take that money, and he nearly dies for it. Let me ask you, if you're a pastor, that's me, asked you to take an offering to another church, and you had to walk more than 1,000 kilometers to take it, would you do it? I'm not going to ask you. But if I were to ask you, would you do that? Would you volunteer? You know, it takes courage to live for Christ. I think too many people want to live for Christ when it's convenient. I love church as long as there's not a good game on. But God uses courageous people. People put people before profit. People put courage before comfort or convenience. People who put service before security. People will take a risk for the kingdom of God. I mean, is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to do anything where there's risk? Think of the excuses Epaphroditus could have used. He's like, I've got a business to run. You know, I've got a family to take care of. I have kids in school. You're going to ask me to leave my work, to leave my shop, to take off for 2 or 3 months to travel to another country to help another person, another church? Kind of sounds like what we've been doing here at West Heights. I want you to go to Nicaragua to help other people, to deliver an offering of service and supplies and kids' ministries. And I won't kid you, it takes some courage to do it. Paul says, I don't have anybody like Timothy, a guy who genuinely cares about others. Now, the context here is so important, but there's also this tool, comparison. Is there anything else in the Bible that helps me understand this passage? So when you read a passage like this and you see a reference to Timothy, you say, well, are there other places in the Bible that talk about Timothy? Are there other places in the Bible that talk about Epaphroditus? Well, the answer to Timothy is a definite yes. In fact, there's 2 books in the Bible all about him. So you could go on then and read 1 and 2 Timothy to learn more about this individual. You go Acts chapter 17. It talks about Timothy there as well. Now, Epaphroditus is only mentioned one other time, a little bit later in this book. But another thing I might ask as I go through this passage, I might say, well, does the Bible talk about these qualities anywhere else? Being caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, and courage. Of course it does. So you could go to YouVersion or Bible Gateway, or you could buy a concordance from Amazon, and a concordance is just a book with all of the words of the Bible indexed. So if you want to know where the word caring occurs in the Bible, You could buy a concordance, you open it up to the word carry, and it gives you all the references where that word occurs. So if it's an exhaustive concordance, it gives you every single place that word carrying occurs in the Bible. So you could do a Bible study on the word the. Find out every place in the Bible. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could do it. Or, of course, you can use software. You can buy software. There's free tools. I use a software program called Logos. It's got all kinds of concordances and Bible dictionary, all kinds of tools in it. But let's just say you did a study on the word considerate. You look that word up. You'd find it happens at least a half a dozen times just in the New Testament. And I might find this verse in Philippians 4 or 5. It says, let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. And finally, you come to the third step in Bible study, which is the now what, or the application. What, so what, now what? And this is the most important step of all. You've heard it said you only believe the parts of the Bible you actually do. So it's not enough to study the Bible, because studying the Bible will give you a big brain but a small heart. We all know people like that, big brain but small heart. You've got to do it. In fact, Terry started us off with this at the very beginning of Immerse when he said, just do it. And James says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says, otherwise you're only fooling yourselves. So you got to do what it says. Now, there are five questions you can ask at this point. I call these the application steps. So these are some ideas I got from a book I read quite a few years ago, and I couldn't find the book, so I tell you what it was, but I don't remember what it was. And I took these ideas and I made it into an acrostic so I could remember it. So there's five application steps, and here they are. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a truth to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a promise to believe? Is there something to avoid? So I would do the application steps in this passage. Is there a sin to confess? Maybe. Is there a truth to follow? Yes. Honor people like this. Is there an example to follow? Yes. Five great ones. Example of consistency and caring and cooperating and being considerate and being courageous. And let me give you just a couple other applications from this. You know, first it says honor people like this. So you go, who do I know that I should honor? Who do I know like this that I should honor? Do I know any people in my life who are caring and consistent and cooperative and considerate and courageous? Do I know somebody like that? It might be a parent. It might be your spouse. It might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It might be a Christian friend you know. Somebody you know. Because the Bible says, it commands, honor people like that. So you figure out a way to honor them. You write them a thank you note. In my case, you send a Tim Hortons gift card, whatever, you know. Kidding. Then the second application I would go, which of these am I going to work on in my life this week? You know, maybe you go, in which of these five am I weakest? In which of these five do I need to strengthen my life? You know, how am I doing in each of these areas? Sometimes you can just make a little scale, 1 to 10, and rate yourself in these five areas. Where am I on that scale? Do I need to be more caring about other people? Do I spend my whole waking hours thinking about my own agenda and never think about other people? Do I need to be more cooperative? Do I need to be part of a team in the church, be in a house church, something where I got to get along with other people? Friends, this message today is so desperately needed because we're in a culture that idolizes celebrities, shallow people doing shallow things. You know, we put them on the cover of magazines and we give them millions of dollars to be shallow and silly. There's a Chinese proverb that says, you know that the sun is setting on a culture when small men cast long shadows. You know that the sun is setting on a culture when small men cast long shadows. And today we pay millions of dollars to people who are thugs. Some of them ought to be in prison. We call them celebrities. People who move from one relationship to another in serial adultery, and they act like it's glamorous. It's nonsense. What we desperately need today are people who are godly. Godly meaning caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, and courageous. You thought this passage had nothing to say. Let's pray. I hope today that you understand that you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless your life is built on the Word of God and unless that Word is in your heart and in your mind. Father, I just want to thank you for the people in this church who have proven worthy of the honor Paul talks about because they've been caring. They've cared more about other people than their careers or their own agendas. I thank you for those who have been consistent, who have served you faithfully in tough times as well as easy times. I thank you for those in this church who have been cooperative, served as co-workers, as fellow soldiers. Lord, we need these qualities in our lives. Help us to be more courageous. Help us to be that person to be willing to walk 1,000 kilometers to deliver an offering, if that's what it takes. To be willing to go to another country and serve, if that's what it takes. Help us be considerate of each other, our fears, our weaknesses, our differences. May we use the model of Timothy and Epaphroditus to motivate us to change. In Jesus' name, amen.